Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today, Monday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. I've been saying Pacific Daylight Time for 6 months, and now it's now switched off of Daylight Savings Time where I live, and it's Standard Time. However, I'm also a little confused about the time because I'm in a different time zone. I'm actually broadcasting from Jacksonville, Florida, where I'll be all week long teaching for Youth with a Mission in Jacksonville. So I'm able to do the program here, but it's 5 in the evening here. Our listeners on the West Coast, however, should not be confused by that. It's the same time as always. We're live. If you want to give me a call, you can do that. We have our lines open right now. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, Christian apologetics, Christian history, Christian theology, Christian ethics, you know, any of that stuff, or if you're not a Christian and would like to call up and ask about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, or maybe you don't even like Christianity and you'd like to tell us why, I'd be glad to hear from you. I'm always interested in hearing people who don't agree with my point of view, and that means if you're not a Christian, or even if you are, and you disagree with anything you've heard on this program, feel free to call. Be glad to talk to you right here, right now. Once again, our lines are open at the moment. Here's the phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And once you call, we can talk to you, which we look forward to doing. I received this question from Dave by email. He says, is there any difference between God's telling the Hebrews to wipe out the heathen and the jihadist position of radical Muslims who want to convert or kill all the infidels, namely us? Well, it may on the surface look similar. In the Old Testament, you find that there was a command from God to the Israelites to kill all of the Canaanites. Men, women, children, everything. Leave nothing that breathes. And to take their land from them. And this looks a lot to some people, at least to the casual observer, like the Muslim doctrine of killing the infidels, those who won't convert to Islam. Now, of course, not all Muslims believe that their religion teaches that they should kill all non-Muslims. However, there are a great number of Muslims that say that's exactly what the Quran teaches, and that it's something that should be done. Now, is there any difference? Now, of course, when we hear that the Muslims believe in, killing their enemies in jihad, we think that's very abominable. But then what do we do when we read similar things in the Bible, or what sounds similar? God tells Saul to kill all the Amalekites and to leave none that breathe, and likewise tells Moses and Joshua to go and kill all the Canaanites. Is this really any different than what the Muslim doctrine is? Well, to tell you the truth, I'm not such an expert on Islam as to give you the fine points as to what the Muslim doctrine is. And we do have some Muslims who listen to this show, and maybe they can call and clarify it. But here's what I have understood to be the case. I believe that at least many Muslims feel that they are obligated to convert or kill all who are not Muslims. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that, convert or kill anyone who's not a Jew. And certainly Christianity has never, in the Bible, never recommended killing anybody at all. But in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to kill the Canaanites. But the difference between that and just killing anyone who's not a Muslim is that there were many people who were not Jewish besides the Canaanites, but God did not tell the Jews to kill them all. It was not a matter of convert these people or kill them, and whoever is not a Jew must be wiped out for the sake of the Jews. But rather, the Canaanite tribes were doing such abominable things. They were living in such rebellion and immorality against God that it was their time to be judged. Now, a person who's not a Christian or not a Jew or not a Muslim or, not religious might not think it's really very civil to think of God judging whole civilizations and think maybe God doesn't do that. But he does. In the Bible, he's continually seen, I shouldn't say continually, but repeatedly seen judging civilizations, judging the Babylonians, judging the Assyrians, judging the Edomites, judging the Moabites, judging the Ammonites, the Philistines, and even judging the Jews when they were in rebellion against him. Judgment of nations that are in rebellion against him is a theme of the scripture. And what the Bible teaches is that the Canaanite people in particular were ripe for judgment from God. They were actually burning their babies to demon gods as a regular part of their worship. They were rankly immoral. We know this partly from what the Bible tells us and partly from what archaeology has discovered about the Canaanite people. And the Bible explains it that God said it's time for these people to be judged. Now, God, when he judges a nation, can do it any way he wants to. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah by sending fire and brimstone out of heaven. He judged Korah's rebellion by opening the earth and swallowing them up. He judged the world in Noah's day by sending a flood. But most of the times in the Bible, when God judged any nation, whether it was a pagan nation or even the Jews, it was through warfare. And in the case of the Canaanites, God decided to judge them through warfare and to allow the Israelites to take their land. Because the Israelites had been promised this land in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they had been taken wrongfully into captivity for 400 years in Egypt. And the Canaanites had possessed the land, but were very evil in the sight of God. And so when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they needed a place to live. And God told them, it's time to wipe out the Canaanites. Now, obviously, a person who doesn't believe the Bible could easily say, well, that's very convenient. The Jews come out of Egypt and they need a place to live, and the land of the Canaanites looks attractive and they covet their land, so they fabricate a command from God about wiping out the Canaanites. Well, of course, that would be very convenient for them if they were dishonest. However, the command came from the same God who appeared to them on the mountain, gave them the Ten Commandments, and gave many signs and wonders of his reality. And there was no reason for them to doubt that this was God giving these instructions. And I have no reason to doubt that it was either. But the point I would make is, the Old Testament does not command the Jews to simply go out and find everyone who isn't of their religion and wipe them out, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent. Whereas if Islam would condemn any non-Muslim, that means that a lot of decent folks, decent Christians and Jews and people who are not of the Islamic religion, but are not rebels against God, they're not evil people, they're not living immoral or debauched lives, but people who are actually living honest and humble and virtuous lives would be under God's ban also, just because they're not Muslim by religion. And there is a huge difference. In the Old Testament, those that were wiped out because of their evil, because it was time for them to be judged. There were many nations that God did not judge, even though they did not hold to the Jewish religion, nor did God require them to hold to the Jewish religion. And nor were the Canaanites punished for not believing the Jewish religion. They were punished for their own wickedness. And that's, to my mind, different in principle than the idea of just wiping out anyone who won't convert to Islam. If it doesn't seem that different to you, we can talk about that. Our lines are open for you. And this is a very unusual Monday. Usually my lines are full before we go on the air on Monday, and here it's about a quarter of the way through the program. And our lines are still open. So if you're interested in asking a question, making a comment, disagreeing with the host, we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want you to also be aware of our website. Some of you maybe have heard the program a few times or tune in once in a while and may not know that there's a great number of resources besides this radio show that are offered at our website. Now, at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, it is possible to listen to archived programs from the past for several months back there. You can listen to all the programs that have been on, but you have other options too. There's over 600 lectures of mine teaching through the Bible verse by verse, teaching on hundreds of topics, and these are free. You can just download them. They're MP3 files. You can download them, listen to them at your convenience, and if you do, you'll find out there's a lot more in the Bible than what you probably have heard or have contemplated. I get emails almost every day from people who are downloading these lectures and expressing how much they appreciate them and how much it is all enhanced or revolutionized their Christian life. And so I recommend those to you. If you're looking for in-depth Bible teaching, you'll find a bunch of it at our website. There's also printed resources there. There's also a Bible forum that you can log on to and post questions or simply read questions and answers that have been posted before. There's a lot of resources at our website. There's even the comic books called the Growth Books. They're comic books that I drew back in the 70s, and they are discipleship manuals. You can read them right from the website. And so those are some of the things you can find there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you haven't been there before, check it out. There's some unusual resources there. There's nothing for sale. This ministry doesn't sell anything. It's all just as the Lord provides for us, we provide for free to those who want to use the materials. And so, again, that's the same as the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. We still have a couple lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Linda from Corvallis, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. We know in the Old Testament that it talks about the coming of Christ, and it's mentioned many, many times. And my curiosity is, why would the Lord wait so long before actually coming to fruition? In other words, when he talked about a Savior coming, why didn't he bring him sooner rather than later? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Linda, thanks for your call.
You bet.
Well, you know, the scripture indicates that the timing of Christ's coming was not accidental or random. It actually says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's reasons for seeing this as the fullness of time, I don't know if they're ever really stated. However, it was not a surprise that it took so long for the Messiah to come, because back in Daniel's day, there was a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 indicating that from Daniel's own time, even to the coming of the Messiah, would be almost 500 years, 490 years to be exact. And that's a very long time. But why it would take that long is not entirely clear. There's obviously many nations rose and fell even during that 490 years and beforehand, too. I really honestly can't say what made it the fullness of time. There's been a lot of people have pointed out that the time that Jesus came was a very fortuitous time in some respects, in that, for example, it was the about 300 years before Christ that Alexander the Great conquered the civilized world and imparted to them the Greek language. That is, he enforced upon the world the Greek language, so that the majority of at least the Mediterranean world spoke Greek. They had their local dialects as well, but they also all knew Greek, which meant that when the gospel would be preached by the apostles, all they had to know was the Greek language, and they could go and preach in all the nations around them and be understood. That would not have been the case, say, four centuries earlier. Likewise, the Romans, having conquered the world in the previous century to Christ's time, also was advantageous for the gospel to go out, because the Romans made the effort and put out the expense of paving highways throughout the empire. The expression that all roads lead to Rome arises from this fact, that they wanted to facilitate the movement of their troops and of commerce and so forth throughout their empire, so they paved roads. Now, we can't hardly imagine how beneficial that is, because we take paved roads for granted. Even if we live on a gravel road or even an unpaved dirt road, it probably has been graded by, you know, land moving equipment and so forth, so that it's at least passable. But in the ancient times, before a road was graded and paved in a certain area, it was very rough terrain for travel. And so with the Roman roads throughout the empire, this made it possible for people like Paul and other evangelists to travel around to the entire empire rather easily. and to preach the gospel. Now, that still doesn't explain why God waited so long, but it does point to, I guess, a few factors in the world situation that would not have been the case at an earlier time, and which were very beneficial once Christ died and rose again and sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. The language and the travel and so forth would be factors in facilitating that. So I can only say that those kinds of things made it beneficial or a decent time for the gospel to be carried. But I don't know exactly why God let so many generations live and die before the Messiah came. Now, if it seems unfair to us because we think, well, everyone who lived and died before Jesus came had to go to hell, why did God wait so long and let so many people go to hell before Jesus came? I would want to rethink that first assumption. The idea that everyone who lived and died before Christ went to hell is what some people think, but it certainly doesn't appear to be what the Bible teaches. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and the prophets all lived before Jesus, and we have no reason to believe they went to hell. And we know that people could be justified by faith before Jesus came, as well as afterward, because Abraham was justified by faith. But if we say, well, how could he be justified? How could he be forgiven before Jesus came? And if it's possible for someone to be saved before Jesus came, then why did Jesus have to come? The answer, I think, would be found in Romans chapter 3, which says that God, by setting forth Jesus as a propitiation for sins, justified himself, that is God's behavior, in that he had previously passed over the sins of other people, I think, in the Old Testament times. This is Romans 3:25. In Romans 3:25, it says that Jesus was set forth as a propitiation by God, by his blood, through faith, it says, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, or his tolerance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And what I understand that to be saying is that before Jesus came, God passed over the sins, that is, he forgave the sins, of people who died in faith. But how did he justify that? Well, he justified it by the fact that Jesus was going to come and pay the tab for that. That is, he saved them on credit, and Jesus came and paid the tab once that credit was, had been granted. So that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I believe, and everyone who was saved before Jesus came, they were saved by faith, and they were saved on the merits of Christ. But the merits of Christ had not come yet. And so I don't think they went directly to heaven, frankly. I think that Abraham and those guys went somewhere else, but not to the flames of hell before Jesus came. But they didn't go into heaven, I think, until Jesus came and made a way open. So although I don't know the answer to your question as to why God waited so long, I guess only God knows all the factors that contributed to that. I can say that if our problem with it is, the difficulty or the impossibility of people being saved before Jesus came, that difficulty is, I think, greatly alleviated when we realize that there were people saved before Jesus came. And they were saved on credit, as it were, and Jesus paid their price when he came. I've contemplated, but I don't really know the other part of the answer. And I don't know if anyone really knows, because I'm sure God had a complex of reasons why he felt it was necessary to wait as long as he did. In any case, I appreciate you asking the question. I just wish I could give you a more authoritative answer, which I cannot, unfortunately. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We still have a couple lines open. If you'd like to call, you have a question from the Bible or a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'd be glad to have you on today. Butch from Kaiser, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Butch. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. As one studies the Old Testament, they start seeing a lot of pictures or types and shadows of the New Testament. When Moses struck the rock, and he struck it twice, God, because of that disobedience, kept him from going into the Promised Land. Now, types obviously and events were very important to God and how he communicated to us through the Word. What exactly was God trying to communicate when Moses was to speak to the rock and not to strike it?
Well, I can tell you what most preachers say, and as far as I know, they're correct. The New Testament does not tell us the answer to that, but I think there's a connection that preachers have often made that is sensible, and I'll give you that. There were two occasions when the Israelites in the wilderness needed water, and God provided it supernaturally from a rock. The first instance was early in their wanderings, and there was no water sources, and so they complained, and Moses prayed, and God said, "You go and smite or strike with your rod the rock, and the water will come out of it." And so Moses did. He struck the rock, and indeed water came out of it, and it supplied for the people. But later on, near the end of the wilderness wanderings, or later on at least, they needed water again. And God told Moses, "Okay, you go speak to the rock, and it'll give water." But Moses didn't obey God. Moses had struck the rock previously, and he wanted to apparently make a dramatic show of authority to his people. He was, he was a little tired of their grumbling and complaining, and so he rebuked them severely, and he said, "Do I have to strike this rock and give you water?" And he struck the rock again, and it gave water. However, he hadn't done what God told him to do. God gave water even though he struck the rock, but that was not what God wanted him to do. In fact, it was a very serious offense on Moses' part. As you pointed out, it was enough to keep him from being able to go in the Promised Land. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock from which the children of Israel drank represents Christ. It actually says the rock is Christ, but I think what he means is that the rock represents Jesus. It's a type and shadow of Christ. And most preachers say that Jesus had to be smitten, of course, on the cross. He had to be struck. He had to be injured so that the living water could be given to his people. The living water, according to Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. We see that in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, says that the living water that Jesus spoke of is the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit was given to God's people as a result of Jesus being struck, Jesus being, crucified. Now, Jesus only had to be struck once, however. He doesn't have to be crucified repeatedly. And that's a point made emphatically in Hebrews chapter 10, that the high priest of the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices year by year repeatedly, but Christ only had to offer himself once and never again has to offer himself. It was adequate forever. So from now on, if we want the Holy Spirit, or if we need something from Christ, from God, we don't have to strike him. We only have to speak to him. We only have need to ask. Jesus said, "If you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So that in striking the rock once and speaking to it the second time, which is what God instructed Moses to do, he would be typically illustrating that Jesus, the rock who provides the living water, had to be struck, but only once. After that, it's only necessary to ask him, to speak to him, and he'll give what he has come to provide. He doesn't have to die again. He doesn't have to be struck again. Moses probably didn't understand the significance of that, and he just took matters in his own hands and did it his way, but he misportrayed what God wanted to portray in that, and therefore he suffered the consequences for it. But I think that that's probably the value of that type. Again, the New Testament doesn't tell us all of that, but it does tell us that the rock represents Christ, and that should be a hint that would give us some idea of the meaning. And so what I've just shared with you is what preachers often say. They don't have biblical authority for every part of it, but it does fit the New Testament message enough. I think it probably is correct.
Would you then think the same way as I do in that because of God wanting to paint a picture, that's why this severe punishment to Moses?
Yeah, it was very important that the types of the Old Testament be accurate, that they accurately portray what God wants them to say. Remember when God told Moses to make the tabernacle? And in Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the tabernacle was a type and a shadow, a figure of heavenly realities. it was very important, God said, that Moses should make everything according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mount. And it was emphasized many times, make it exactly the way that I showed you on the mountain, according to the pattern. Because if Moses had made it differently from the pattern that God showed him, it would not portray the mystery that God wanted to portray in the tabernacle. Now, Moses probably didn't understand what it was supposed to portray. He was only shown the pattern and told to do it that way. But if he had done it differently, I believe that we wouldn't be able to see the gospel message in the tabernacle as we can. And, of course, that's a different study in itself. But the point is, God was emphatic that the type had to correspond exactly to the reality.
Thanks, Steve.
Butch, thanks for your call.
You bet. Thank you.
Good to talk to you, brother. We've got now, again, two lines open. If you'd like to call one of them, you can get either of them by the same phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Adam calling from Dallas, Texas. But we can talk to you after that if you'd like. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Adam from Dallas, thank you for calling us. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear you again.
Yeah. I have a question, and I'm not exactly sure how to ask it, but I'll try my best. And I'd like to get your opinion on how do you reconcile passages in the Bible, such as Jesus is teaching on loving your enemies, and in Psalms, where I think David or the psalmist writes, you know, I hated my enemies with perfect hatred.
Perfect hatred, yeah.
Yeah, and in addition to that, whether forgiveness towards someone or toward your enemy should be depending upon their repentance, or whether you should always forgive people, whether they repent or not.
Well, that's good. Good questions. The Psalms, some of the Psalms reflect anger toward the wicked and wish evil upon them. We call the Psalms that do that, we call them imprecatory Psalms, because an imprecation is when you basically utter a curse against somebody or pray for God to do something, severe to them. That's an imprecation. And so we call them imprecatory Psalms. There's quite a few of them. And they do bother us sometimes if we've been reading the Sermon on the Mount about love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and so forth, because David doesn't seem to have that attitude toward his enemies. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. Now, some people would simply say, well, David was living in the pre-Christian time and he didn't have that revelation of love for enemies, and therefore, you know, he couldn't be blamed for having those emotions. But that would raise questions, of course, as to the inspiration of the Psalms. I mean, certainly the Holy Spirit knew how David should feel toward his enemies and so forth. And my understanding is this, that there's a difference between being angry at your own personal enemies, on the one hand, and being angry on God's behalf at those who may or may not be enemies of yours, but they are definitely God's enemies, and you're angry at them because of that, because they're God's enemies. Even the scripture you quoted, I hate them with perfect hatred. Actually, the words before that are, how do I hate those who hate you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I make them my enemies, or I count them my enemies, he says. So, in other words, he hates them not because they are his enemies, but he hates them because they hate God, and he therefore counts them his enemies. He counts them his enemies because of their attitude toward God, not because they have opposed David directly. Now, David's own attitude toward his own enemies was often very generous. For example, Saul, who tried to kill him, made his life miserable, took his wife away from him and gave her to another man, many times tried to kill him and kept him on the run. When Saul died, or actually David had opportunity a couple times to kill Saul and get him out of the way, and was encouraged by others to do so, but he wouldn't do it. And when Saul died, David wept and mourned him. And, he seemed to have a soft heart toward Saul, even though Saul was his enemy. And likewise, one of his sons who rebelled against him, Absalom, tried to kill him and took the kingdom from him briefly and sent armies out to kill his father. I mean, what a horrible betrayal of a son, a thing for a son to do to his father. And yet when Absalom was killed in battle, not by David, but against his wishes. David wept and mourned for his son. I mean, when people tried to kill David, often he grieved their death. He was generous and he didn't wish evil upon them. But when people were enemies of God directly, he couldn't tolerate that. It made his blood boil, made him angry. Those who hate God, David hated them too. And there's a difference in that between just being selfish and therefore hating people who intrude into your happiness and make you miserable and so forth, on the one hand, and those who are simply enemies of all good and all truth. Now, we see it in the New Testament also, because the Apostle Paul, when he stood before Nero on trial, was abandoned by his friends. They just left him. But he didn't wish evil upon them for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first defense," meaning when he stood before Nero for his life on trial, it says, "No one stood with me, but all forsook me." He says, "May it not be charged against them." Now, notice, he didn't want them to be judged for that. His friends abandoned him. They betrayed him. But he prayed that it would not be charged against them. And yet, two verses earlier, in 2 Timothy 4:14, it says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." He says, "You also must beware of him, because he has greatly resisted our words." Now, the people who abandoned Paul in his hour of need, he didn't wish evil on them. He hoped that God wouldn't hold that against them. But Alexander the coppersmith resisted the gospel. And he says, "May God reward him according to his works." In other words, may God punish him. And we see this in the space of three verses. You know, one group of people do bad. He prays that God will forgive them. Another guy does bad. He prays that God will punish him. Why? Well, because those that he wishes well on are those who simply betrayed him personally. But the one he wishes judgment on is the one that is resisting God and resisting the gospel. And as you read the imprecatory Psalms, you'll find that virtually all of them mention that David's reason for being angry at the people he's wishing evil on is that they resist God, that they forsake God's law, that they despise God's laws, and so forth. I mean, the fact that they are enemies of God is really the defining issue there. Now, we might say, well, is it right then for us to wish evil on those who are the enemies of God? Well, we have something that David didn't have, and that is a good news for the nations. There are people who hate God, but we have a gospel that offers them salvation. David didn't have that to offer them. People, you know, there was no gospel to the nations, and therefore those who opposed God were simply enemies of Israel and enemies of God's purposes and were largely viewed as incorrigible. And therefore, God was called upon to stop them in their career of evil. We have somewhat of a different approach to evil people, and that is to seek to win them to Christ so that they'll actually be brothers. And so I would say, because of the gospel, we do take a different approach to those who are even enemies of God. But I want to say one thing about David in his prayers. Notice that David was a man in power. He commanded armies. He was a king. But he didn't go out and strike these people. He asked God to do it, because he recognized that vengeance is God's, and it's not for us necessarily to avenge God. And I think that that's an important thing, too, when you read those imprecatory Psalms. David is not saying, "I'm going to go out and slaughter these people." He's saying, "God, vindicate yourself. You do something to them." And so, I mean, those are some of the things that may palliate a little bit the offensiveness of those Psalms. But they do kind of set difficult on the ear of people who are desirous to love their enemies and do good to those who persecute them. But those are some of the things I would suggest in principle make it not so contradictory as you might think it is. As far as forgiving people, do you have to wait till they repent or not? Yes and no. No, you don't have to wait for them to repent for you to forgive them in your heart. That is, to release any bitterness you have against them. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 11. I think it's verse 24 or 25. He said, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses." So even if you're just standing somewhere praying and you realize that you have something against someone, Well, you're supposed to forgive them, just like that. He didn't say wait for them to repent. He just said forgive them. However, in Luke 18, he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, why in one place does Jesus say just automatically forgive him, if you think of it in your heart that you've got something against him, on one hand, and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, on the other hand? I believe the reason is because there's really two aspects to forgiveness. One is the aspect of love, and the other is the aspect of trust. You have to love your enemies, and you need to love the person who does something against you. And that means that you forgive him in your heart, and you wish him well. You don't hope that he'll have success in his career of being bad, but you wish that he'll be saved. You don't wish him to go to hell. And because you love your enemy, you, in your heart, you want to not allow what he's done to you or what she's done to you to interrupt your ability to love them. You're going to love them unconditionally, and therefore you forgive them in your heart. But there's another aspect of forgiveness besides love, and that is trust. Once a person has done something in the form of betrayal of you, you can't very readily trust them again. I mean, you'd be crazy to trust them. Nor are you required in Scripture to trust people who are untrustworthy. But you should want, because you love them, you should want to restore trust. You should want to restore a relationship. And therefore, you confront them and seek to elicit their repentance. And if they repent, then you forgive them at this other level, where it's basically a restoration of the relationship. One is simply what goes on in your heart. That's love. And it doesn't restore the relationship. It just restores you to the place of not being grieved or bitter toward them. But when you go to them and get them to repent and you forgive them, then you've restored the relationship. And so those are the two aspects. I believe they correspond to two aspects of God's forgiveness. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their sins against them. I believe that God's love for all humanity caused him to, in his own heart, forgive all people and not count their sins against them, because he loves all people. But that's not enough to save them, because they still have a broken relationship. Unless they repent, he cannot restore the relationship with them. They can't be trusted. They can't be in his family unless they are sort of on the same page as he is. And so he calls all men everywhere to repent, too. I believe in his heart, God has a forgiving attitude toward all people, but he can't really restore the relationship with them until they've changed, until they've repented. And I think that's how it is with us, too. Someone injures us, in our heart we should forgive them, but we can't really trust them again. We can't have the relationship restored in the same way until we know that they wouldn't do that again and that they don't think what they did was right.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. I appreciate you explaining that in those terms. So in terms of the relationship, you would say that if a person hasn't repented, that you would have to actually physically separate yourself from the person's company until that happens?
Not necessarily. If they are a Christian and you've confronted them and they won't repent, it says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, you should take another party with you and confront them again. And if they won't hear that, then it should be taken to the church. And this is not because you're angry at them. It's because if they are not willing to repent, there's a serious question as to whether they're really a Christian. And if they're not a Christian, they don't belong in the church. So these are taking steps of church discipline. If somebody has done something wrong and they've been told that it's wrong and they don't care, then it raises serious issues as to whether they really belong in the body of Christ, whether they're really a Christian or not. So Jesus gives the steps in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, of how to deal with that situation. But if it's a non-Christian, a family member, let's say, or someone who's not saved, or a friend who's not saved, you don't have to separate from them if they don't repent, but you can't very well trust them. That's the thing. I mean, a relationship isn't all that it should be if you can't trust the person. And if somebody has wronged you, and when you told them they did, they say, I don't care. Or, I would do it again. I mean, in other words, if they don't repent, then you can't trust them anymore. And that's a sad thing. And that's why you want to get them to repent.
Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. And in terms of, like, if I open up the newspaper and read about an axe murderer killing children, What would be the appropriate Christian attitude to that? Should be, you know, that of forgiveness and let's try to reach this guy and convert him to the gospel? Or should it be more of this guy deserves, you know, the death penalty by the state and, as a vindication of God's judgment? And, or
I would say both.
A mixture of both.
I would say both. Because, in other words, you hope that he is brought to justice in this life. But
right.
you hope he obtains forgiveness from God for the next life. The Bible says that if a murderer is not put to death, that the land will have God's curse upon it. And the only way that a land can be atoned for innocent blood that's been shed on it is by the death of the murderer. And so it says that a number of times in the law, and it's a principle. If a nation does not execute its murderers, it is condoning murder. It is condoning the shedding of innocent blood. And therefore, if I were a murderer and had escaped justice and became a Christian, I would turn myself in, frankly, and say, you know, I have escaped justice up till now, but I'm a Christian now, and I realize that I should not be going free with this crime on my record or on my background. It might seem very idealistic for me to say that, but I mean, that's what my conscience would tell me. But I would also hope that that person would get saved. And I think Jeffrey Dahmer, from what I heard, got saved before he died in prison. But, if the state doesn't execute him, but just keeps him in jail forever or whatever, that's another story. I mean, that's the state's decision. God may not approve of it, but that's not our problem. We should wish that anyone who's been an axe murderer of children should be brought to justice. But we should also desire that they would be saved before they die.
Yeah. And if they do get saved, the state should still execute justice, right?
Well, yeah, the state is not in the... God didn't ordain the state to forgive sinners. That's the church's ministry. We're the priesthood to the nations.
Right.
The state is there to execute God's wrath on evildoers. It says in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God ordained the state to punish criminals. And that's what the state is authorized to do, and that's all it should do. It shouldn't get involved in other things, and it shouldn't compromise on that duty. Adam, we've had a lot of questions, and we got other callers I got to go to.
All right. Well, thanks for give insight. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Good talking
right,
to you again.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is Earl calling from Richland, Georgia. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. There's about 10 minutes left of the program. 1-800-438-5090. Earl, hi.
Hey, Brother Steve.
I'm down in your neck of the woods.
Pardon?
I'm in Florida, down in your neck of the woods.
No kidding. What part of Florida?
Yeah. I'm in Jacksonville.
You're not too terribly far from me, brother.
Well, I'll be here all week. I'm at the YWAM base teaching.
Oh, okay. Huh. Well, did you ever find a date when you might be able to get up here and hang out with us? Me, Derek, and some brothers?
I've been thinking about it a long time. I think it'll have to be after the first of the year.
That'll be fine. We'd love to have you here. My question today is, it's been really baffling me, is in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 6, where Paul says, "Know ye not, you shall judge angels."
Yeah.
And I know it's written in the context of, you know, he's sort of being critical to them because they don't know how to judge little matters.
Right.
Where does that fit into the eschatological system at?
Well, a couple of things. One, we need to remember that the word judge in Scripture sometimes is used as a synonym for rule. Like when it says that so-and-so judged Israel for 40 years, where it means that they governed, they ruled the nation. As judges. And there's a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament, though this reference is in the New Testament, to someone judging being simply another term for them ruling. And Paul might be simply saying, we will rule over the angels because we're going to rule with Christ. And see, angels are servants in God's economy, but we are children and we are heirs. The angels are not heirs of anything as far as we know, and we are. So we're going to have a position higher than the angels, and will rule over them. But if he does mean judge in the sense of passing judgment on certain issues in their lives, I assume that he's referring in that case to the fallen angels, when they stand judgment, that we'll sit with Christ in judgment upon them. And perhaps we'll have every reason to do so if those fallen angels have been a problem to us in our lifetime. I don't know if the demons are the same beings as the fallen angels, but if they are, then I guess I'm looking forward to putting them in their place.
I was sick
because they give me a lot of trouble.
Me too. I've got one that just torments me endlessly. But that's all I wanted to call about, brother, and I appreciate your answer to that.
Yeah, I don't know if Paul is speaking of us sitting in judgment when the fallen angels are brought up to have their cases deposed, or if it's talking in general about simply being in a position of rulership above the angels.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense. Either way, I could see it go.
So. Right, and in any case, it makes Paul's point, and his point was, you know, if you're going to be in the position to judge angels, you know, how are you going to be able to do that if you can't judge the simplest matters of the church when things are going wrong and you don't know what's wrong and don't know how to solve it? And he was kind of scolding the Corinthians for leaving that undone, namely that they weren't judging sin in the church like they were supposed to.
Right, that was the context in which I seen it in, and I knew it had something to do with that. So, well, I appreciate it, Brother Steve.
All right, good talking to you, Earl.
When are you going back to California?
Saturday morning.
Oh, you leaving Saturday morning?
Yeah.
All right, then. Well, we hope to get you down here pretty soon.
All right.
God bless you, man.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye now. All right, our lines are open again for you. We only have about 5 minutes left, or six. Give me a call if you have a question or comment. You could have the last word of the program perhaps today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Herb some time ago, and I'm sorry that I haven't gotten back. I don't always answer emails by emails. Sometimes I just, when people send me questions, I collect them for times like this when there aren't calls and I can answer them on the air. Frankly, because I sometimes just don't have time to write out an answer to everything that people ask me. But Herb wrote and said, I just wanted to know your thoughts on confession of sin before God and if forgiveness is consequential because of our actions. In other words, must we confess every single one of our sins to God in order to be forgiven? He says, I know this can't be true, so I'm asking your opinion on the general subject. I would appreciate any thoughts. Herb. Well, Herb, I'll tell you real quickly. I believe that my confession of sin to God is like one of my own children's confession of wrongdoing to me. If my children do wrong and are grieved by it, you know, this does not have to interrupt our relationship necessarily. Although if they never tell me that they're grieved by it, I, you know, there is a bit of an unfinished business then between us. And our relationship is somewhat stilted. It's awkward because there's guilt there that hasn't been dealt with, hasn't been absolved. Now, if my child never confesses to me, that doesn't mean that they won't be my child anymore. But it will affect our relationship. It'll affect our fellowship. And I believe that when you're born of God, if you don't confess your sins to God, that doesn't necessarily mean you're no longer a child of God. Although, if you don't confess, or if you're not grieved about it, it raises questions about whether you're a child of God or not, because a child of God wants to be on good terms with God and will be aggrieved by sin. So it's not so much that, in my opinion, it's not so much that my confessing to God any sins that I might commit are going to keep me saved, and I would not be saved, or I wouldn't be forgiven if I didn't confess. But it's more like what I was actually talking to the earlier caller, Adam, about, when there's different aspects of forgiveness. It does say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I believe that there really is a forgiveness that is given to us when we confess. But I think it's that forgiveness that restores the relationship to back what it should be. I don't think that God, you know, disowns a Christian when they fall into sin. But if they never confess, if they never repent, if they just go on and act like nothing ever happened, I believe there's unfinished business that needs to be resolved. And the resolving of it is confession and God formally, you know, saying, well, that's okay, I forgive you. So I don't think salvation is based on being able to remember every sin I ever committed and making sure I confessed it. But I do believe salvation confers an attitude on the saved person that he wants to keep the lines clear between him and God. He doesn't want alienation. He doesn't want there to be barriers. And therefore, he does want to confess sin and to keep those channels open. And I think that's what 1 John is saying happens when we confess our sins. It removes barriers to our communication or our fellowship with God. We've got two callers. I don't know that we'll get a chance for both of them. We'll talk first of all to James from Carmel. James, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you. I'll go quickly. Can you tell me, I'm making another run at the Old Testament, and I get confused in the expression Ark of the Covenant and Ark of the Tabernacle. Are those simultaneous or interchangeable phrases?
I believe so. The Ark that was in the Tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. I'll let you go to your next caller. Thanks so much, and I guess we won't see you this Thursday, right?
Right, but the next Thursday I'll be there.
I'll see you then. Thanks, buddy.
God bless you, James.
God bless you.
All right, let's talk to Stoy from Eugene, Oregon, our final caller of the day. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. When Abraham made a contract with God, and I think I'm probably wrong, but it was in the 8th chapter of Genesis, and they split the animals, or Abraham split the animals.
That'd be in the 15th chapter.
15th, okay.
Uh-huh.
And so Abraham didn't walk down the middle, but he fell asleep, and then I believe God went down the middle to make the contract.
Well, a furnace and a smoking lamp, I believe, or something like that went through. A burning lamp and a smoking furnace went through it.
I see. So
now, many people, well, I was just going to say, many people believe that those images represent God going through. Some say that they represent Jesus Christ, the lamp, and God, the furnace, passing through those parts instead of Abraham and making an unconditional covenant that is unconditional from Abraham's point of view, because God and Jesus were the two covenanting parties. That's how it's often taught. I have questions in my mind about that. I personally think that the smoking furnace represents the captivity in Egypt, and the burning lamp represents God's deliverance, because elsewhere in Scripture those terms are used for those things. In Jeremiah and in Deuteronomy, God said when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, he delivered them from the iron furnace. And in Isaiah chapter 62, I think it is, or 63, it talks about God's salvation of Israel going forth as a burning lamp. So in the context of that vision, God had told Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign land, but that God would deliver them out of it. And when God gave him this sign of the burning lamp and the furnace and so forth going through those parts, I think he was giving a visual depiction of those two phenomena, that there would be these two things inseparably joined. There would be the captivity, but the inevitable deliverance from it. I would need more time to go into all my reasons for that and to unpack that, but and I'm not sure exactly where you're going with the question. I just ran out of time because the music started playing. So if you want to call again tomorrow, we can try to explore that a little further. But I appreciate your call today. Thank you very much for calling. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. We stay on the air because we pay the radio stations for the time. And if you want to help us do that, since we don't sell anything or don't have any sponsors, we just depend on people like you helping us out. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. All this week I'll be broadcasting from Jacksonville, Florida, where I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission, the Discipleship Training School here, but we should have no interruption in our regular broadcasting. So join us again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.